Well, thank you so much. It is a real joy for me to be here with you, and I am greatly encouraged not only to know of what the Augustine School is and what it does and what it is about, but to see this room filled with people who share a common vision. And so as I begin my remarks tonight, let me just express a word of appreciation to you for being so concerned about an authentically Christian education, that you would invest your time, your effort, your ministry, your learning, and your children in such an endeavor. And I was greatly encouraged by what I've already seen here tonight to listen to the recitation and just to hear a bit more of what's going on here in the Augustine School. I have to tell you that when you think of all the possible names with which one could be identified throughout Christian history, it's hard to come up with one better than Augustine. I'm also glad to be in the company of people who know how to pronounce his name. Having grown up in Florida, I was surrounded by a mispronunciation of how our great father in the faith, Augustine, would have wanted to hear his name. It would probably, no doubt, I think of the incongruity of this, bring a tremendous amount of disconcerted reflection to Augustine to actually visit St. Augustine and discover the Ripley's Believe It or Not that is there on the beach. But describing myself, I would say that I am Augustinian. In my study, I have very close to where I work at my desk a painting of Augustine in his cell, as his study was called, where he worked. It so happened that in the revival of Christian learning in the early Renaissance, there became a real focus on Augustine and on Jerome. And of both Augustine and Jerome, there was the interest to display the grandeur of the Christian scholar. Artists gave their own rendering from time to time. And there was a common theme in all of them. Obviously, it showed the Christian scholar at work with his books and with his manuscripts. It showed the Christian scholar in solitude. But my favorite painting of Augustine shows Augustine with a lion at his feet and a skull on his desk. It is a reminder that the lion is Christ. The Christian scholar learns and teaches and writes with Christ observing all that he is and all that he does, all that he thinks, all that he writes, all that he teaches. And the skull. The skull is there, memento mori, to remember that we shall die. And Christian learning is profoundly important because we realize that in the background, all that we learn is the fact that we shall die. And it is a matter of importance to the life that we shall live between birth and death that we learn, because it is the Christian scholar who knows that learning is, after all, about eternity, not merely about this life. We are here because we are the inheritors of a patrimony. The title of my address reminds us of the necessity of cultivating the Christian mind. We are now in a situation in which it becomes more and more apparent with every passing day, if not certainly every passing year, that we are living in a time of the evaporation of the Christian mind. We are watching the withering of the Christian mind. We see in so many cases where Christians fail to think, where there is an absence of Christian knowledge. What is most remarkable as we look at survey after survey, but you leave the data and just think of the anecdotal evidence of your own conversations, think of how little most Christians know about Christianity, about the Bible, and about all that we should know as the inheritors of a patrimony. Mark Knoll, writing on the scandal of the evangelical mind, very famously began the book by saying the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. And the sting of that hits us because we instantly realize there is something to that. Writing a generation ago, Harry Blamires wrote this little book on the Christian mind, just reminding us, as if an entire generation had forgotten this truth, that learning is a matter of discipleship. That it's not merely a matter of learning in order to improve the self. This is not a therapeutic construct. It's not just education in order to prepare us for something that we will want to do. It is because education is, to use the word I have chosen for this address, soulcraft as well. Cultivating the Christian mind against the background of what? Well, every educational project is based upon an educational model. There's a certain set of presuppositions that stands behind and underneath, that undergirds every educational endeavor. And most Americans give no thought whatsoever to what project is actually ongoing in this educational system that they may know, as their children may be involved in it, or as they at different levels may engage with it. But we need to understand that everything is at stake in education. Because education is not merely, again, about the transmission of facts and knowledge. It's about the cultivation of the heart, the cultivation of the soul, the cultivation of the self. When you look at modern American education, you think, first of all, of the critiques that come about all the problems in education. Just in the last week, I just happened to do a LexisNexis search, just kind of looking at the different kinds of educational crises that right now are on the table. And, of course, we have a new presidential administration, so everyone is jockeying for position in legislation and on the White House agenda about education. And everyone who speaks about education seems to use the word crisis. You will wear your computer out trying to download all the stories about the educational crisis. But almost all of what is identified as the crisis is what is of secondary, tertiary, or even more remote concern for most of us. Most Americans do not know where the prevailing understanding of education came from in this country. Most Americans do not know that early in the 20th century, the public schools became the engines for creating citizens. The model of the educational project of the state school, the common school, as John Dewey called it, in the early 20th century, was to develop a citizen. Now, that sounds like something that, of course, would be very similar to the classical model. The classical model of education was, after all, very much concerned with creating a citizen of Greece, a citizen of Rome, a citizen of classical civilization, a citizen who would have the knowledge and wisdom requisite to participate in the public life of the civilization. But early in the 20th century, that was not actually the model of citizenship forming that was at the very foundation of the public education project. The public education project, especially as represented by John Dewey, the major theorist, was that education would be the system whereby children would be liberated from the prejudices of the past in order to be prepared for a bold new secular future. The 20th century was seen as beginning in a time in which the particularities threatened the general. And John Dewey and others looked at that and said, look, we're going to have a new nation here. We're looking at the beginning of the 20th century, the opportunity to produce in this young American generation a new kind of citizen, a new kind of human. Thus, as John Dewey defined his own system, a humanism that was to develop a certain kind of citizen. And what did John Dewey see as a threat? John Dewey and those who formed this educational project saw parents as a threat. John Dewey was looking at particular models in inner city America, especially as he was in both Chicago and New York City. And this is what he saw. He saw all these immigrant families coming in. And he saw Italian immigrant families that came in and the great exodus from Italy. And he saw those immigrants coming in with their Catholic faith and with their Catholic children and with Italian spoken in the home. And then he saw the Czechoslovakians and the Hungarians, the Polish coming in, different people coming in with different kinds of belief systems. And they were not commensurate with the kind of secular vision of America that John Dewey and his compatriots had. And so John Dewey's understanding of the common school project was that it would be a project that would be based upon what he called a secular faith. And he wrote a book with that very title. And he said one of the most necessary acts of this process, one of the most necessary understandings of what will be required to create this new citizen, is that these children must be freed from the prejudices of their parents. Because the prejudices of their parents are steeped in superstition, in an unprogressive age, and in unsecular faith. They represent a patrimony that the Common School Project, by its very insistence — we're not talking here about reading between the lines — by the very words of those who created the project, it was intended to separate children from the patrimony of their past. You know, when you read the Bible, it becomes apparent that to cut oneself off from a patrimony is an act of greatest tragedy. It is to create self-perpetuated orphans. It is to, in the covenantal history of Israel, cut oneself off from the very covenant and from the faithful God who created that covenant, made that covenant with his people, and honors that covenant. I'm going to turn to Joshua chapter 4 in a passage that is certainly well known to you, because I want to draw our attention to certain specific verses from this very important chapter from the history of Israel. You will recall that when we come to Joshua chapter 4, The Lord speaks to Joshua, Joshua having received command of the army of Israel and leadership of the people of Israel. The role that had been fulfilled by Moses is now fulfilled by Joshua, whom God had raised up. And Joshua's task it is to lead the children of Israel not only in the wilderness, as was Moses' responsibility, but to cross the River Jordan into the land of promise. This is one of the greatest moments in the covenantal history of Israel. And just before they are to cross the River Jordan, you will be reminded that the Lord told Joshua, he said, take 12 men, one man from each tribe, and have them go and pick up a memorial stone. Have them choose a stone. And have them take this stone. These stones are massive. As you go to the ancient Near East, you can find different places where these memorials have been set up. These are massive stones. They are like pillar stones. And they were to be carried across the river. And Joshua is going to be told why. You will recall that the Lord gave very specific instructions. And then we come to verse 15. We read, now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. It came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went all over its banks as before. When the children of Israel arrived at the Jordan, you will recall the Jordan was at flood stage. It was physically impossible for the children of Israel to cross. It was just as much an obstacle, humanly speaking, as was, of course, the Red Sea. And so what we have here is a reminder of the fact that when the priest's feet stepped out of the waters came back and returned as they had been. Then we pick up reading at verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Joshua crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And what we have here is one of those chapters that memorializes a great event in the covenantal history of the people of God. This is one of those specific acts of God, one of these interventions in history that creates one of those demarcations between everything that comes before and everything that comes after. Everything that came before was the promise that Israel would one day enter this land flowing with milk and honey. On the other side of this act is, of course, Israel as the possessors, progressively, as the Lord gave them conquest after conquest until they were indeed living in the land of promise. But you'll also recall that there is the need for memory. There is in every single human being the need for memory, for the cultivation of memory, for the remembrance of a patrimony. And that's exactly what the Lord here instructs Joshua to ensure. When the priests come out of the water goes back. There is no going back across that water again to recross the River Jordan, to leave the land of promise for yet the past rather than the future. But they have these stones. And when they get to Gilgal, they set up these stones. And the Lord says to Joshua, as Joshua then speaks to the people, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall say to your children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, right after the second giving of the law, we have a very similar construct. In that particular context, Moses, as God speaks through him, says to the children of Israel, when your sons in time to come ask you, what is the meaning of all these statutes and commands? Then you tell them. And of course, then Moses speaks to the children of Israel and he says, you will answer your children saying, we were once slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out in order that he might bring us in. You'll also recall that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord says to Moses, and Moses then speaks to the people, teach your children. It is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible about the necessity of teaching. So here we have the display of teaching as the father speaks to his children when they ask the question, what mean these stones? What are the meanings of these statutes? And then we have the imperative that we are to teach. And in Deuteronomy 6, it is a comprehensive imperative. The Christian mind is a cultivated mind. It requires cultivation. We come to the understanding of education from a very different perspective, not only than John Dewey, but from virtually anyone else, because Christianity has a distinctive understanding of the self, a distinctive understanding of sin, a distinctive understanding of redemption, and a distinctive understanding of eschatology, a distinctive understanding of what it means to learn, and a distinctive understanding of why learning is important. We come to understand that we are not born with what we need to know. That we are not, as it were, those who should be taught by looking within. The Bible never says that the way to learn is to sit and ponder the self. Many of the contemporary theories of learning believe that what really represents the most important task of learning is helping the child to come to terms with himself. I hope that none of you as parents believe that your main responsibility is to help your child come to terms with the self. You realize that they were born that way. When you looked at them in the crib before they could articulate a thought or even had control of their bowels, they were perfectly at home with the self. Every model of education is premised upon an understanding of what is necessary for learning and what is the goal of learning in the first place. The cultivation of the Christian mind we come to understand as a responsibility because we understand that the church cannot survive. Literally, Christianity cannot survive without learning. Christians cannot be faithful without having a requisite amount of knowledge so that they can operate as Christians. Operational Christianity is not something that comes simply by the fact that one becomes a regenerate believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Operational Christianity requires learning. And that's why, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New, the imperative of education comes again and again and again, most centrally in the act of preaching in the New Testament church. The centrality of preaching is an act whereby God speaks to His people through His Word, through the preacher, is a reminder of the fact that that is why we are absolutely dependent upon the Word of God, absolutely dependent upon the mercy of God in preaching, absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit's ministry to apply that Word to our hearts, that we be conformed to the image of God. But there is the imperative of learning in every other aspect as well. There is the honoring of the life of the mind, not as the autonomous self operates in order to improve and to enhance or to enlarge the autonomous mind, but as we who know that we are of all things not autonomous, but rather we are owned by, we are rescued by, we are possessed by God through the grace and mercy of God through Christ, such that we are His slaves. We are slaves to learning. Even as we understand that this is an essential part of our discipleship and of our learning as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to cultivate the Christian mind? Well, certainly there are disciplines of learning, and this is a part of why the inheritance from classical education is so important, because by common grace, it so happens that in classical learning, there is actually an incredible congruence between the very nature of the universe, which after all is not an evolutionary accident, but is God's purpose, declaring God's design, showing God's glory. The classical model of education is premised upon the understanding that there is such a thing as truth that is to be pursued. It is premised upon the fact that there are transcendentals that are to be honored, the good, the beautiful, the true, and the real. Now, Christianity believes in much more than that. Christian education is premised upon far more than that. But a part of the patrimony that needs to be recovered for the recovery of the Christian mind are the tools of learning that come from classical education. But beyond classical education, there is, of course, the fact that we are learning as Christians in order that we would develop not only a classical mind, but a Christian mind. The Christian mind also affirms the reality, the transcendentals, of course, the good, the beautiful, and the true. But the difference is that the Christian frame of reference established in Scripture, which points to the ultimate reality of the self-existent God, we come to understand that those transcendentals not only exist, but that those transcendentals are actually one and the same, because their unity is in the very being and character of God. The good, the beautiful, the true, the real, they are all the same. That which is good is beautiful. That which is beautiful is true. That which is true is beautiful and is good. We live in an age that is so confused about that that virtually every other model of education will try to suggest that something can be beautiful but not true. Or something can be true and not beautiful. Something can be good and ugly. We live in an age that is too easily bought off with the pretty and missing the beautiful. An age that is too easily bought off by the plausible without ever getting to the true. We live in a world that is far too comfortable with the convenient rather than the good. A Christian education is only authentically Christian if those Christians who are learning develop a mind that again leads to operational Christianity, but is also based in the grand narrative of Scripture, which is both that which is the product of education as we learn and as we teach it, but also explains why this particular form of education is of ultimate importance. The grand narrative of the Christian gospel includes so much, but it is irreducibly down to this. Four major steps, as if they are movements in the great symphony of God's narrative purpose. The first is creation. We establish an authentically Christian education on the basis of the fact that we know the Creator God of the universe. That we know why something exists rather than nothing. And we understand that the entire cosmos exists as the theater of God's glory. Thus, there is a purpose in all that we see, and there is a dignity to our understanding of everything that we will learn and everything that we will observe and everything that we will study, because we understand that it is, first of all, real. It's not illusory. The material world is not an illusion. It is a real world because a real Creator made it for His glory. He fashioned it ex nihilo, out of nothing. And as He created the world out of nothing, He did so with the purpose of displaying His glory. Thus, when we look at something ranging from botany to astronomy, we look at any discipline ranging from modern physics to modern medicine, we are looking not with the eyes of a secular observer who says, this is interesting. We are looking with the eyes of a believer who says, this reflects the glory of God. To come to a right understanding of the flower is then not just a matter of botanical achievement, it is a matter of rightly understood devotional knowledge. Why would someone like Jonathan Edwards spend so much time studying spiders? Why? It was not because he was developing a theology of arachnids. It was because he saw in the spider the wonder and the glory of God, such that he understood it was a part of his Christian learning. It was a part of his Christian responsibility to come to terms with the reality of the spider, because if he did come to terms with the reality of the spider, and let me tell you, he spent far more hours than I have ever invested in my life studying spiders, he would see the glory of God. There are people in this room who suspect that the glory of God is not often seen in spiders. But that's what makes the Christian worldview distinctive from all others. We do not see the spider as an evolutionary accident. We see the spider as reflecting the glory of God. Then comes fall. Our understanding of the fall, as we're thinking about the Christian mind, explains so much to us. It explains why learning is so necessary and why learning is so difficult, but also why learning is so dangerous. The fall explains why we are alienated from our Creator, and we were not alienated because of something that happened to us. We were alienated because in Adam we all sinned. And as we made ourselves rebels against our Creator, we set ourselves in such a situation that the impact of the fall is not merely spiritual as we would define it in separating us from the mercy of God. It also separates us, alienates us from the knowledge that would have been ours had sin never come. Sin, as Calvin said, comes as cataracts in our eyes, such that we no longer see what we would otherwise see. Without sin, we would not question why the spider exists. We would understand the spider exists to the glory of God. But with sin, we are tempted to see everything as disconnected from its actual purpose of being. We are tempted to see everything we think we know as isolated from why it would be important in the first place. Education is dangerous in a fallen world because education is always about the creation of character. It's always about the inculcation of the self. It is always about a model of what human beings should be, not only what human beings should know. And in a fallen world, education is deadly dangerous because to operate out of a false model of education is not only to miss some kind of educational goal and an appropriate vision of education, it is to create the wrong kind of self. It is to malform the character. We come to understand that the fall explains why learning is so difficult. Let me give you some bad news, parents. Those children will forget what they recited. And quickly. Now, remnants and vestiges will be there such that they never hear those words again if they're not cultivated over and over again in their hearts and in their minds. If they do not regularly go back to what they know, it will be lost. How many of you are willing to sit down and take the SAT tonight? How many of you picking up one of those store-bought guides to taking the SAT realize we lose far more than we wish to admit? It now looks as gibberish. Not only do we not know the answer, we're not even sure we know enough to remember some of the questions. Learning is difficult because in a fallen world, everything is grotesquely corrupted from what it was intended to be. And we come to understand it's not just that we tend to forget. It is that we tend to misknow. We tend to understand things wrongly. In our autonomy, as we claim that autonomy and as we operate from what we would project to be an autonomous mind, we are not led deeper into truth. More and more, we are led into the worldviews of a fallen world. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We come to understand that spiritual warfare is indeed an educational threat because there are worldviews, there are ideologies, there are habits of mind and intuitions of the intellect that will take us captive and will quite easily take the young captive and keep them captive, but for the intervention of the revelation which comes only from God. The fall explains why education is so difficult, but it also explains why education is so necessary. We do not have to teach our children how to sin. We do have to teach them to obey. Education is important at every level, and education is tied to discipline. To discipline is to create a disciple, disciple defined as learner. We come to understand that learning is a discipline, and learning is hard, and learning takes investment, and learning takes commitment. Learning takes schools. Learning takes infrastructure. Learning takes commitment. Learning takes time. Because in a fallen world, learning comes with difficulty. Even as we're made in God's image with the ability to learn, having that image not eradicated, or we could not learn anything, but corrupted by sin, we learn with difficulty. We tend to misknow, to misinterpret. We tend to have intellectual habits and intuitions that lead us not toward the truth, but away from the truth, and we tend to forget the truth that we come to know. Thus, education in a Genesis 3 world is not a project that can be K through 8. It's a project that means birth to death. The third great part of the Christian narrative that reminds us of why a distinctively Christian education has to be grounded in a Christian vision and in the grand narrative of the gospel is that that's redemption. We would have no knowledge of even how to speak of what we have just spoken, but for the fact that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That indeed God in Christ was reconciling sinners to himself. And that what it means to become a Christian is not only the regeneration that comes when we speak of the Spirit having been under the domain of darkness transferred into the kingdom of light, but we come to understand that the intellect is a part of what is laid claim upon by the regenerating power of the gospel and by the grace and mercy of God in our salvation. We come to know that the regenerate mind can know some things the unregenerate mind cannot know. We come to know in habits of learning and intuitions that the regenerate mind will love things the unregenerate mind would hate. The regenerate mind will receive and believe what the unregenerate mind would reject and hate. We come to understand that the miracle of our redemption points to the fact that we are not now just isolated selves who have been redeemed and transformed, and as we are informed by Paul and, of course, Romans chapter 12, marked by the renewing of our minds. Rather, we are made a part of the body of Christ. And one of the problems of a Christian education that is focused on individuals and individuals alone is that we must understand that the church is to be made up as a body of learners. The church is to be a school. The church is to be a college. The church is to be a university. The church is to be a seminary. The church is to be a nursery of souls. It is to be a fellowship of fellow believers, fellow scholars, fellow learners, fellow disciples. Without accountability to the church, without a mutual accountability as the church to Christ and to the Word of God, then our own educational projects will tend back to Genesis 3 and will be corrupted by the very fact that we will isolate ourselves from the church and from the very fact that we are not made to be isolated Christians, but rather we are engrafted into the body of Christ. We will lose that accountability. We will lose that nourishment. The fourth great movement of the Christian gospel reminds us of a double truth that must always be on our mind. The first of these truths is that our education will ever be incomplete in this life. Here's the bad news. It'll never be over. And this is also the humbling news. The more we come to know, the more we do know that we do not know. We are to be lifelong learners, not because we've been told that by the AARP, but because we've been told that by our Creator. And it is a humbling reality to know that we can give ourselves to learning, we can give ourselves to study, we can seek, not alone, but in the fellowship of the believers who are the body of Christ, to learn together, we can give ourselves to this, and yet at the end of the day, having given ourselves for a lifetime of learning, we will come to know that as important as that is, and transformative as that is, at the end of the day, there will be more that we do not know than we know. And it takes a lot of knowledge to know what one does not know. That's the first part of the double truth. The other side of the double truth is this. We will be glorified. We have an eschatological educational model. We are preparing students for eternity. We are preparing disciples for eternity. We are learning, and here's the promise, whatever is true that is learned will be known by the Christian forever, honored, obeyed by the Christian in eternity. Here's more good news. Whatever we know that isn't true will be gone in our glorification. Here's the promise. As we die, if we are honest, and if we have been true learners and scholars, we will die knowing that we know less than we know. But we will then see no longer through a glass darkly, but we will see him face to face. So here is the importance and the dignity of learning on this side of eternity, on this side of judgment, on this side of consummation. It is that we are preparing saints to be ready for eternity. Now, let's go back to models of education. Every project of education has a model, has a worldview, has a basic set of presuppositions. One of the interesting debates going on right now is represented by someone like Henry Giroux. Now, if you're looking at controversy over education, let me tell you, you'll find as much on the left as on the right. And if you read someone like Henry Giroux, he's writing from the radical left, and he says, here's the problem. And by the way, this is why Christians should read Karl Marx, and Christians should read other enemies of the faith, and Christians should read persons who come from very different worldviews, because every once in a while you'll discover that they are absolutely right in their diagnosis of the problem so far as they go, even as they're often absolutely wrong in their projected solution on the other side. Henry Giroux points out, he said, here is what the American educational project is all about. It is about creating workers and consumers. Now, Giroux thinks those are two things he does not want Americans to be. And so he thinks that American education is now corrupted by a corporatist model that is controlled by big business, and it's a giant conspiracy to make everyone good workers and docile consumers. Well, you look at that and you say, you know, he's not all wrong. Well, then you look at other models of education, you look at other critics of education, and again, you have the trajectory of 20th century American educational projects that, again, began in the common school model where it was an infectious secularism that took hold. It was also a completely unbiblical notion of the human being. I mean, humanism is, after all, based in the fact that the problem is outside of us, that what we need to do is protect children from things happening to them, and one of the things that will happen to them is that people will tell them the wrong thing, and we need them to look within themselves in order to find their truth. Well, you fast forward to the 60s and the 70s, and some of us are old enough now to have experienced that. Through projects of values clarification and the infusion of the therapeutic projects and all the rest, where, again, we are told that we are the answer to the problem. You start looking at prevailing educational models today, and it doesn't matter whether you look on the right many times or on the left, what you see is absence of a Christian understanding of education as soulcraft. What is soulcraft? Soulcraft is the recognition that we're not merely teaching facts. We're not merely imparting truth. It isn't as if we have a factory of facts that we are delivering commodity by commodity to learners. It is not as if we look at children and we say, we have a body of truth we want to pour into you. It is quantified. It is packaged. We are dealing with souls here. When we look into the eyes of those children, when we look into the eyes of a congregation, when we look into the eyes we see in the mirror, we are seeing a learner that is a soul, and learning affects the soul's disposition to God. Getting education wrong then corrupts the soul. And if that doesn't give you pause when you consider the dominant educational models of the day, I don't know what would. I really respect the fact that you as a school and you as parents have taken the initiative to say, you want a very different approach for your children. Not one that treats them as autonomous minds in need of therapy. Not one that sees them as blank slates that just need to have the right things written on them. But rather that sees them as those who are made in the image of God. As those who, because they are made in the image of God, have the capacity for learning, an awesome, almost unbelievable capacity for learning. And thus you see a child that had no interest whatsoever come home and want to talk about what he or she has learned. You see children that couldn't memorize their name that will get up and recite poetry. You see children that were incoherent in English saying they can't live without Latin. It's a transformative thing, and you see it happen. But let me tell you, if that's true about those disciplines, just imagine what it is true about the things of God that take hold within the heart. Education is soulcraft. Something is happening to the soul constantly in the process of education. The educational project is directed, well, many would say at the mind, but we better be the people who know it's directed at the soul. And thus we will entrust education to those who understand, and only to those who understand, that it is soulcraft. We also come to understand that discipleship is learning. At the end of the day, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is a learner from beginning to end. And thus, it is not merely a matter of some kind of forfeited opportunity. It is not merely a matter of missed potential. It is a matter of unfaithfulness and sin and disobedience that we would not learn. You know one of the best things about being a parent with the imperative to teach? You've got to learn. And that is true for all of us. One of the most important things that can happen is for parents to take out the responsibility to teach, because in so doing, parents have to learn what they're going to teach, have to master, have to be ahead, and that creates one of the most wholesome, God-honoring, God-glorifying contexts in the local home as the family, which is the first church and the first government, becomes also the first school. And God's glory is in that. We come to understand learning as discipleship speaks to the local church and the fact that the local church is not only a body of those who are mobilized for the gospel, who are being transformed progressively and being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We are those who are learners together. And if you are in a gospel church that brings glory to God in this most vital respect, you're going to see a church that grows in understanding, a church that grows in maturity, a church that grows in faithfulness to God. We are the people who understand that learning is discipleship, even as education is soulcraft. And thus, in the hierarchy of things we think are important, in the list of all the priorities we have for our children, how could education be anything but at the very top? not limiting education to their formal schooling, but understanding education is what gets them in the crafting and in the formation of the soul from where they were at birth to where they will be for eternity. It's good for us to be humbled as Christian educators, to be reminded of the fact that we are not saved by knowledge. We are not redeemed by education. We are saved by grace. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But as those who have tasted the sweetness of the mercy of God, have been transformed by grace, have been engrafted into the body of Christ, those who are sealed for eternity and being prepared for eternity, there is nothing more important than that we learn so that when we see Him face to face, our learning will be complete. Our glorification ensures that. It's not as if there will be those who are glorified who know more and then others know less. It is that looking backwards from that moment back to the entirety of our lives on this earth, what we have faithfully known, and that means knowing in the soul, and that means obeying in the soul, and that means the soul conformed to the image of Christ. We look backwards from that and we come to understand that faithfulness in this life is grounded in knowing what God would have us to know in order to do what God would have us to do, in order to be what God would have us to be. Education is soulcraft. Learning is discipleship. And our task as teachers, as parents, as Christians, is to cultivate the Christian mind. God bless you, and God bless the Augustine School. I want to say a word of appreciation for all of those of you who support this school and undergird this school. It is not only as important as you think it is, it's more important. May God bless you, and may God bless this school. May God bless these families and your children. Thank you.